Okay, we're in the book of Jude. Before we start that, though, this is Thanksgiving week. And I don't know if it's because I'm getting as old as I am or whatever, and things seem different when you're a little kid. You know, Thanksgiving can be exciting, Christmas is exciting, Halloween's exciting. When you get older and you've been through some of these events so many times, you know, it's I don't know, you sort of get maybe your heart gets hardened a little bit to it, the seasons and stuff like that. But we have a great nation here that I feel is gradually drifting away. We've talked about people desecrating the church and stuff like that, you know, and history trying to be rewritten and write out any kind of Christian influence in founding the nation and so forth. But we had some faithful people in the past in this nation that gave their all to God, that we could have the kind of nation that we have today, where we could worship in freedom and stuff. And oftentimes when you hear leaders talking something about their faith in God, I just feel skeptical sometimes, you know, that they're doing it for some other reason besides. But this nation had a great leader when it was founded, George Washington. And I would consider him as sort of like the Moses for the United States. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have a United States. And I got the George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation here for 1789. Just take a moment, I won't read it here. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of the states to the service of the great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, and that will be, George Washington.
Hallelujah.
So we have great Christian leaders in our past that wasn't afraid, and congressional leaders too, that wasn't afraid to promote the faith among the people in the United States.
Well, back then, if you promoted anything else, you were.
Mm-hmm. I was listening to a Thanksgiving, not a message, it's a secular message, but I was talking about things to do for Thanksgiving, and this guy says, look at my blog, I got 7 things that families should do on Thanksgiving. One of them was to read this proclamation at the dinner table, just showing what the Christian historical past, you know.
Yeah.
Okay, we're in the book of Jude, and we stopped on verse 8, and just burn up a lot of time already, but just to sort of get us back on track, let me read up to verse 8 real quick in the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is where we stop in verse 8. And last, likewise, also these filthy dreamers, talking about the heretics that had crept in unawares, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. So he was talking about the three things here, and the three things correspond to the previous three verses, where it says, defile the flesh, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then despise dominion, or some translations say reject authority, talking about the angels that rebel, and then the last one, speak evil of dignitaries, talking about the children of Israel when they was in the wilderness, murmuring against Moses and Aaron as their spiritual leaders and civil leaders. They were constantly complaining against them. And he's comparing these guys that crept in to the Christian group he's writing to, doing similar things. And he continues, and this sort of builds off the last point there. He says, speak evil of dignitaries. This next verse sort of builds off that. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a riling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So he's using this to talk about the people that crept in unawares is causing division, that they are talking against the leadership there. And he says, even Michael the archangel, when he was in dispute with the devil over the body of Moses, he didn't speak evil against the devil. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. So he's saying if somebody of that authority doesn't talk bad about the devil, whatever the devil's trying to do there, then how is it that these guys are talking about other spiritual leaders among the church there, and talking bad about them, cutting them down, and not being supportive of them, and so forth. The purpose of that verse is to compare the people he's warning them against. But I mean, there's some other issues in here people get hung up on. One of them is, what about Moses' body? Again, that's not the primary purpose of this verse, but we can sort of guess at what the devil's trying to do here, that he might, the devil's an accuser. He might be saying, like, Moses is a murderer, which he was, so he don't deserve to be buried. Maybe he needs to be hung on a tree and be cursed. Or maybe the devil's trying to get physical possession of Moses' body to put it up as an idol for the Israelites to cause them to sin. I mean, there's several different speculations that we could come up with on this. And Moses, I guess, could fairly be accused of the devil because of some of the things he did. And the devil accuses us. The devil accused Job before God. And we have to expect those kind of accusations because we're all sinners. But we also have to remember that we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that cleanses us of our sins too. But another thing that bothered me in this verse when I was looking in commentaries on it is I'm fond of using a expositionary commentary by John Gill. John Gill was a Baptist, and he lived from 1697 to 1791. That's about 93, 94 years. Pretty old for a guy in that day and age. But I like these older commentaries because they don't have the modern liberal interpretations of them. But I was sort of disturbed when I read his commentary on this verse that he was saying, and I don't believe this, he was saying that Michael and Jesus Christ was the same. Understand.
Yeah, he's a little off
there. I think he's a little off, but I'm trying to think where he's coming from, and the word Michael means who is like God, who is as God, or something along those lines.
It's a question.
And in the Old Testament, there are several places where there's a manifestation of a being that's called the angel of the Lord that was considered Jesus Christ's appearance in the Old Testament.
That's a Christophany, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here, you know. And I don't think he's saying Jesus was a created being, like Jehovah's Witnesses says that Jesus Christ is Michael, a created angel by God. I don't think all the commentary I read from John Gill, I don't think that's what he meant. But we're talking about people causing divisions and stuff like that. So we've got to be really careful about even prominent Christians and what kind of ideas they are promoting. And do we misunderstand them, or are they promoting an heresy? You know, well, what I'm trying to say is we don't rebuke them directly, I guess, what their scripture's trying to say. We try not to create division. We try to understand them. If they're wrong, we try to correct them. And in this case, it sort of distressed me that he even said what he said about this verse the way he said it, you know. And it's going to make me a little bit more leery of using his commentary in other places. But we see things like that, even in prominent Christians, they'll come up with some kind of weird thing that don't set right with us. And we're being challenged here to earnestly contend for a faith, so we have to do that. Even if they're prominent Christians, we can't let them get away with any kind of misunderstanding of the correct orthodox doctrine of the church. We have to be brave enough to stand up to it.
When we went through that, you know, years ago, the church that I was raised in, where Brian and I met, went through the youth group and all that, our pastor there was one of those very, like, authoritative, you know, look down on you kind of person, yeah. You know? And we still struggle, like, you know, because you were taught, you know, at mm-hmm. that age, some things that we know now are wrong. And you battle that because, mm-hmm. you know, this, you know, now he's not in ministry, but, you know, you listen to this pastor who was your pastor as a child, as a teenager. And you really struggle with some of those legalistic type things,
yeah.
And some of his ways that ways were wrong, you know.
Yeah. Well, in our previous church, one of the things that prompted me to leave the church is Methodist Church. You rotate pastors all the time, but the pastor that we had in at that time, I had a one-on-one discussion with him. We exchanged emails about Islam and stuff like that, and I went and talked to him about it. And he told me face to face that Allah and Jehovah are one and the same. So, Methodist churches being what they are, you can ride out an apostate pastor and they leave after a while and go somewhere else. But it didn't seem like he was leaving. And, you know, I told him, I asked him to leave. You know, pastors can request to be moved to Methodist church. And he said he's going to stay there until he retires. So, okay, I'm leaving then.
Wow.
But, you know, I gave him about a year time period, hoping it was my misunderstanding and not his position, and then nothing changed.
Well, that's also hard to believe, because the same pastor would talk about the stories in the Bible, and then he would tell the congregation that these are all like fairy tales or something.
Yeah.
That's very common.
He didn't say that from a pulpit. Yeah. He didn't say it from a pulpit, but talking one-on-one with people,
wow.
He was heretic in a lot of areas.
Yeah. Yeah. I had a Presbyterian pastor who said the same thing.
It's very common in those churches.
Yeah.
It's been going on for 20 years. It's nothing new.
And we'd been in that church for 25 years. I didn't want to leave the church, you know. I wanted to fix things. You can't, sometimes you just can't fix things. And part of the problem was the rest of the congregation didn't see a problem with him. So yeah. We had to leave.
You know, actually, that is what you're stating is a very common ailment within what I call the main Protestant churches.
Sure.
And those that are comfortable with those types of analogies. I personally say blessings on them, and then I pray for them for their error. Mm-hmm. But the error comes from ignorance on their part and arrogance on the leadership of the church.
Mm-hmm.
The arrogance of some mainline Protestant churches, if you look at the polity at the national level,
right,
the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and so on, they've gone socialistic.
Right, and that's a big-time Methodist church. There's a lot of conservative, small Methodist churches that are great churches, got godly pastors leading them, but like you said, a lot of the national denominations that have big churches, national headquarters, they're very liberal.
The national level, which is made like the Methodist Church, which is there year-round, the Presbyterian Church is there 10 days out of the year, and then it goes away. Then at the lower level, the synods and so on, in my opinion, they've lost their way.
Yeah.
Yet there are strong men and women within those denominations who are fighting and not leaving. And they're so few because it's not worth the fight. It isn't because you can go elsewhere.
Well, when you can't muster an army within a church to battle and contend for the faith, I mean, it's difficult.
One can join a strong group and develop the muscle to fight back.
Mm-hmm.
However, if you're one within the string of sinew of that muscle that's fighting for, in my opinion, the Lord, you may be given the strength of David with the stone. I wouldn't count on it. It may happen, but it's often better to dust off your feet and go join the group.
And you gotta discern what God would have you do, how He would have you to contend for the faith too. Does He want you to stand there and fight, or does He want to make you to make a statement by, you know, separating from that body?
And I've been waiting for the Lord to slap me on the back of the head. You ever watch NCIS on TV?
Yes.
I'm talking about the nozzle. Right? I'm waiting for God to slap me on the back of the head to tell me which are the ones that are worth fighting for.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't had it done. So, I'll just leave it at that.
I think a lot of it's ignorance on our own parts too. Congregations are taking everything at face value from the pulpit. For a long time when I was a youth, I was part of a very fundamental church. And, you know, I don't know if you know the Sword of War conferences, it's a very fundamental movement. And there's some things in there that I really agree with. You know, some of their doctrinal stance. But some of the things, they were just, you know, they were so legalistic in some of their ideals. And one of the things I gleaned from them, though, was they said, do not take what we're saying at face value unless it's backed up by the Word of God. You need to be in the Word. You also need to be able to challenge those. You know, as it says in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron.
Right.
You know, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You have to be able to challenge each other. And, you know, it was so interesting that, I don't know if anybody knows what the Scofield King James Bible is. They believe very heavily on It's the only inerrant copy. Mm-hmm. But, you know, they were preaching his paraphrases one day, but I opened towards the front of the Scofield that says, King James with paraphrase by Scofield. I'm like, okay. Apparently they're not reading their own Bibles.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, but, you know, you have, and it was very difficult as a 16, 17-year-old to stand up to men like you, Calvin, or Dan, you know, or any of the other brothers, you know, that were senior to me and say, hey, this isn't right. And it's very difficult, too, once you start not standing up.
Yeah.
You know, you lose a lot of strength. Mm-hmm. You know, if you just keep letting things go and go. So, I mean, we have to draw our strength upon the Lord. And challenge each other.
Yeah.
Based on the word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think I've said in this class, I know I've said throughout the time I've been a Sunday school teacher, if I say something that you don't think is right, I want you to challenge me on it, and I want to learn too in teaching. I mean, I don't think I know everything in the Bible by any means, you know. And I've got wrong interpretations of part of the Bible probably that needs to be corrected, but I appreciate anybody that helps me better understand God's word too. Mm-hmm. But in verse 9 he's saying that these certain men are criticizing their leaders, and even Archangel Michael didn't do that with the devil. He didn't rebuke him directly. And one of the little things in here that I guess you can use to... Because Scripture supports itself, I guess you'd say. It says...
verse 9 really needs to be taken into context with verse 10.
Right, and we're getting there. It says, okay. But the Lord rebuked thee. In other words, if Michael was Jesus Christ, if he was... He wouldn't have to defer to the Lord God, to rebuke the devil. He could do it himself. When Jesus was in the wilderness, Jesus dealt directly with the devil and rebuked the devil himself using God's word. He even said, get behind me, Satan. So here, Michael is deferring to God to rebuke the devil. He's not doing it himself. It's Jesus Christ, he could do it himself.
You really need to take that from where it came from. It came from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. That's the second to last book of the Bible. And it's talking about Joshua being the high priest. And it says here, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Well, that's what Satan does. He accuses us, right? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebukes you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Israel, Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I'm talking about Joshua. Mm-hmm. So that's where it comes from, is that prophecy. Mm-hmm. Where the Lord is actually present. And the Lord really did rebuke Satan.
Okay, verse 10, continuation. Like you said, it builds on verse 9. But these, talking about these certain men in the previous verse, in verse 4, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. So they're talking bad about the spiritual leaders there, things that they really don't know about. They may be talking about the scripture, the law, what's in the hearts of their spiritual leaders or their civil leaders, talking about revelations or apostolic teachings or whatever. They're talking bad about them when they don't not well versed in them. It's like somebody arguing with you about the Bible who has never read the Bible or going to church or anything like it. You know, they're just ignorant of what they're trying to argue about. And that's what they're talking about here. These certain men are having those kind of arguments. But what they know naturally, and the things that they know naturally, is everybody has a sense of there's a creator or a greater being, whether you call that God or not. We have that in us, that we have that sense. And what normal moral issues are, like we know we're not supposed to steal. We know we're not supposed to murder. We know we're not supposed to have chain sexual relationships with multiple people. We just have that in us, know that even though we may do it, we know it's not right. And even the things they know that are not right, they're corrupting those things. The devil is a master at counterfeiting the things that God gives us, like marriage. You know, the devil puts in a lot of people that you don't really need to be married. You know, you can just have a shack up, have a nice relationship with somebody. You don't need to be married. Any kind of blessings that God gives us. The devil is all about corrupting those. And I think that's what Islam is. It's a counterfeit religion that has enough of likeness to Christianity to lead people astray.
Yeah.
Mormons too.
Yeah, a Mormon, another religion, has enough of Christian sounding elements in it, but it's a counterfeit religion to lead people astray.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I sent one packing the other day. He handed me this literature. I looked at it, handed it back to him. He said, "No, thank you." He said, "Well, have you read it?" "I don't want to read it."
Yeah. In my translation, it says, "By these things they are destroyed." So that means to me that comforts me in that they're somehow removed from some type of authority, mm-hmm. or removed from their position of teaching, and that comforts me.
Mm-hmm. But these certain men are their perception is wrong, and whatever they're acting it out in a wrong manner. Okay, verse 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, even me have to go back and look at Korah to make sure I know what he's talking about. But Jude is writing to Christians. It's an assumption when Jude is writing to the Christians, they know what he's writing about. When he's talking about Cain, Balaam, and Korah, there's an assumption there. They know what he's writing about. And if somebody's not versed in the scriptures, sometimes it's, even if you are and you hadn't read that portion lately, sometimes, well, what exactly was that about and where was it? You got to go back and check, you know. But in Cain, when he's talking about Cain here, we know Cain killed his brother Abel. But what he's talking about here is not the murder part of it, but the envy part of it. Because God accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept Cain's. And that led to other things, led to murder. But his envy of God's favor on Abel and not Cain. On Balaam was a prophet of God in Old Testament Numbers. And the King Balak was worried because the nation of Israel was approaching his kingdom. Of millions of people approaching his kingdom. And he wanted to get rid of them. He heard about this prophet Balaam that was over in, I can't remember exactly where, over in probably Iraq area somewhere. He sent emissaries over there to get him and said, "I'll pay you big bucks if you'll come over here and curse Israel." And Balaam wouldn't do that for the big bucks. And God said, "No, you can't." And he turned to God again and asked for it. And God finally reneged and said, "Okay, you can go if you will only do what I tell you to do." So he got all excited about that, got on his donkey and lit out. And that's where we get the talking donkey story, you know. He was too enthusiastic about going, and it upset God again. So God was going to execute him on the way with an angel in the middle of the road, and the donkey says, "What you beat me for?" And all that, you know. Anyway, God lets him go after he promises he'll only do what God will let him do. And when he gets there, the king, Balak, offered sacrifices. Balaam turned to God, and he could only bless the nation of Israel. King Balak got upset. Well, made some more sacrifices. Balaam again blessed Israel. King got upset.
It's all
one more time, offered offerings to God, Balaam blessed the nation of Israel. And the king got really frustrated. He said, hey, I'm paying you to curse them, not paying you to bless them, you know. Go back home, you know. Well, it's not explicit in the scripture, but what we can gather out of the scripture, Balaam says, hey, king, I still want to get paid now. You know, I still want, and I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to get them cursed. Yeah. And he told the king, well, you go over here to Moab, tell these nice looking girls, come up along the border of the Israelite camp and say, hey guys, come over and let's party, you know. And then they did that. They went over and partied with them and offered sacrifices to the god of Moab. God's wrath came down upon Israel. So Balaam got paid. So even, and that's what he's warning them about, is these certain guys, they may seem like they are spiritual guys, but they're in it for money too. And we see that on TV nowadays. I mean, we say TV, but we got radio and all kind of media where people say they are men of God and send me your money and God will bless you, and the more you send me, the more you'll get blessed, kind of thing, you know. So it's warning about the things of the prophet Balaam here too. And Balaam had some prophecies from God. His prophecy about the Star of Bethlehem, that's where we got that. He prophesied that. So even people who are evil, less than what they could be, can still be used by God to accomplish His means. And He did prophesy about the Star of Bethlehem. And the third one, Korah. He's comparing these guys to Korah also. Korah was a Levite. And here Moses and Aaron the two of them were before God every day and stuff like that. And Korah says, aren't I just as good as Moses and Aaron? How come I can't do that? You know, why you guys are cornering the market talking to God? You know, I should be allowed to do that too. What makes you better than me? And Moses says, well, okay, let's ask God, you know. And he had 250 princes that he had to support him in this. And he got his 250 princes, and Moses says, okay, go get your censers, you know, your fire that you way before God. Let's see what God says. And they went and got their censers, and Korah's standing there, you know. Okay, let's see what happens. And the earth opens up and swallows him and all his family and stuff. And then the 250 princes there with him with the censer with the fire in it, it just sort of exploded and consumed them in fire. So they were challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. And God took care of them. And Jude is comparing these certain men that crept in unawares to the people like Korah. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. So again, he's talking about these certain men that crept in unawares. That they are like waterless clouds. I mean, there's promise there, but nothing's delivered. There's spots among their feast of charity. It says charity. Some other translations may say feast of love or love feast or something like that. I think that's something like the original church's communion time. They're desecrating what is supposed to be a holy time before God, just because of the kind of person or people that they are. Feeding themselves without fear, looking after themselves first. Trees where the fruit's withered. They may say they're in ministry, but there's no actual spiritual fruit there. And twice dead. they're dead because they're born in their sins. And even if they had a profession of faith, they're dead in that because their profession of faith wasn't a real profession. So they're called dead twice. And then it says they're plucked up by the roots. In other words, God has judged them. And there's no way that they'll have any kind of eternal life with God. They're totally dead because they've been plucked up by the roots. And next verse, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Raging waves of sea. In the Bible, sea is used to be symbolic of sin. I talked about this before. Jesus told his apostles they'd be fishers of men, pulling men out of the sea. Jesus walked on the water because the sea is symbolic of sin. Jesus can't sink into sin. In Revelation, it talks about the crystal sea. There's no sea. There's no sin in heaven, so nobody can sink into the sea in heaven. It talks about the crystal sea. So sea in the Bible is symbolic of sin, and they're talking about the raging waves of the sea. In other words, all kind of different sins back and forth. And the foaming out of their own shame. When you see the foam in the sea, what does it make you think of? You want to walk in the foam in the sea when you go down to the beach? Most of the time it's the dirt and the all the yucky stuff. Yeah, and that's what we're talking about here. The shame is coming up like this, and it's polluting the body of believers there because of all the evil it's foaming up with their sins and stuff. Talking about wandering stars and the blackness. Well, what this makes me think of is the dark stars, where there's so much gravity and stuff, it sucks in everything, and even sucks in the light. The light can't shine out because of the gravitational forces pulling them in. And I think it's sort of what it's talking about here is these kind of certain guys are pulling in other people into their own sinful ways and their distortion of the gospel and so forth. And what's reserved for them is a blackness, darkness forever. I think we have to stop there. Didn't get too far again today. Maybe we'll get done next Sunday. It's the last Sunday. I hope I'm not going too slow for folks.
No.
Okay.
No.
Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to be in Your Word, discuss among us, Lord, to encourage each other and give each of us more strength. We pray now, Lord, as we go in Your sanctuary, that You'll bless the message that our pastor has for us today, that it may touch the hearts of us. We pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight and acceptable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.